Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is God's holy and infallible word. This is, of course, the introduction to the Ten Commandments, and to help us in our study of the Ten Commandments, we've been following our Westminster Shorter Catechism. I invite you to turn to question and answer 43 and 44 of the Catechism. It's page 380 in your Catechism. And we're going to look at these two questions, question 43 and question 44, as we now introduce the Ten Commandments. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. As we now return to the study that we've begun in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're approaching the Ten Commandments, and maybe it's been your experience in the past that in the study of the Ten Commandments, the prologue or the introduction, as we call it here, it's called the prologue in the catechism, but this introductory verse, verse 2 in particular, has been overlooked. And I think if that's the case, that's probably one of the worst mistakes we could make, because it removes from us what's so necessary for us to see in light of the whole of the Ten Commandments. From whom these Ten Commandments come and why we must keep them. And it's all bound up together in that verse, verse 2, our text, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. As we look at that verse, and as we look at the whole of that passage in which this verse comes to us, we find that it parallels the covenants that are found in the Day of Moses in ancient Near Eastern literature outside of the Bible. Those ancient documents were called suzerainty treaties. In other words, a suzerain, the great king, would impose a treaty or covenant, as it's called here, and it's called that in that ancient Near Eastern literature as well, a covenant. He would impose that covenant upon a lesser king, often called a vassal king. And he would set forth the terms of his covenant in that document. And what we have actually in the Ten Commandments is much like those treaties, those ancient Near Eastern documents. And the standard literary form, I'd like to give that to you, and it's very simple in five sections. If you want to jot those down, or if you'd like, I'll give them to you later. These are the standard forms that appear, and what you're going to see, and we'll see it occasionally as we dip into Deuteronomy, this could also be the outline of the book of Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy follows that ancient Near Eastern covenant or treaty pattern. It begins with the name of the suzerain, the name, I am the Lord, your God. If you find some of these ancient Near Eastern treaties, they're quite interesting. And it's also interesting in those treaties that the great suzerain, the great king, lists his name in it very carefully. Sometimes those names are pretty hard for us to pronounce, but that is the common procedure. The treaty begins by saying, I am king so-and-so, and then there's this historical prologue. That's the next section of this treaty. And in Deuteronomy, as well as in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 is the historical prologue. It sets the historical background to the formulation of what God is going to impose in terms of His Ten Commandments on His people. And that's our verse, and we're going to look at that in some detail this evening, but I want you to see it fitting into the greater picture of this treaty formulation. The historical prologue establishes the personal connection between the great king and his vassal servants. And so you might find a treaty by one of the Assyrian great kings, and in it he would say, because I have defeated all of the enemies, and so on and so forth, he would give a little bit of history. He says, now I am going to make you my vassal, and I am going to do this for you, and you're going to do this for me. The historical prologue is this verse 2, and that's always followed by the next thing that will occur in these ancient formulations, stipulations. In other words, what is expected on the part of the vassal, the lesser king, on the part of the great king. And the great king, our God and king, says he has these commandments. The Ten Commandments form the stipulations, and then following the stipulations are a series of sanctions. And if you're thinking already ahead in terms of what I mentioned a moment ago, the outline of the book of Deuteronomy, you can already picture the formulation of the latter part of Deuteronomy after Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are given, almost the bulk of the rest of Deuteronomy is given over to the stipulations and to the sanctions. What is required on the part of the people of God, and the sanctions in terms of blessing for obedience. What was the blessing for obedience for the people of Israel from the Lord? He says, I will bless you and I will bring you into the land of milk and honey, and it will be overflowing. And he spoke in terms of the land, in terms of its production of wheat, and its production of oil, and its production of all of these other things. But if you disobey, those sanctions would come in terms of curses. And the curses are also listed in Deuteronomy as well. And it's important to see that this formulation, this treaty formulation, is very, very well known and could have been an outline that is followed by Deuteronomy, because it's also very germane to what happens later on to the prophets. The 8th century prophets in particular, like Amos, come back to that treaty, if you will, that covenant document that God made with his people, even some centuries after Moses, and said, here's what God said there. If you do this, I will bring this curse upon you. That's why you're having these problems. If you do this and if you obey, I will bless you. And if the people returned and if they obeyed, God showered his blessing upon them. And the whole message of the prophets and the whole reason for the prophets' existence was to enforce the terms of the covenant, to enforce the terms of this treaty that God had made with his people. And so you have the name of the suzerain, the historical prologue, the stipulations, the sanctions, and then in some of these, not in Deuteronomy as much, although at the end of Deuteronomy it could be seen, you have a little section of the treaty that's given over to the administration and allowing for the dynastic succession. In other words, they recognized they weren't going to live forever. And so in order for their name to be perpetuated, they would want someone to succeed them. And so often the kings would have their sons or someone else appointed in their place upon their death to take over so that their kingdom would continue. We see that dynastic succession with Moses and with Joshua at the very end of Deuteronomy, but also in the beginning and throughout the whole of the book of Joshua. One author has said the book of Deuteronomy in its literary form is a covenant document, that sets forth the work of God's election, his grace. We see that in particular in Deuteronomy, where it says that Israel was not so great that God loved them. I didn't choose you because you were so great, Deuteronomy 7. I didn't choose you because you were more in number than any other nation. Why did God choose them? He sets forth that fact, that truth, right in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, I chose you because I loved you. I chose you. Sovereign election. There was nothing on the part of Israel that would have brought them to God's attention that would say God should choose them over above these other nations. It was solely the prerogative of God, and it is this God who in verse 2 of our text says, I am the Lord your God. It sets forth at the very immediate beginning of this document, this covenant, the fact that the lordship of God is the reason for which this relationship exists between God and between Israel. The prologue, this introductory verse, verse 2, declares God's control over history. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right there, that whole summary statement of the book of Exodus, where God sent Moses to be the deliverer. God sent him to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And God delivered them through giving the plagues upon Egypt and ultimately the death sentence to Egypt's firstborn, so that his firstborn Israel would be delivered from the iron grip of Egypt. And he destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. All of that is rehearsed, of course, in the Psalms. And they sang those songs celebrating these historic events. And here in this verse, God is making this declaration of his sovereign lordship, his deliverance of Israel, his conquering of Pharaoh, delivering millions of people through the Red Sea, and they walk through, Scripture says, on dry land. So I want you to see, first of all, in this passage, God's lordship. That's important, because otherwise we begin to reduce the Ten Commandments just to some sort of thing to follow and rules to obey. No, these are the expressions of God's lordship over his people. And as Lord, he has a right to be obeyed. We owe him supreme allegiance because he is God and he is Lord. We are his creatures. We are the ones he has created. And by right of creation, we, his subjects, his creatures, owe him supreme allegiance and obedience in all that we do. And that relationship to God, God is the Lord, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, those whom he has made for himself, that forms the basis for our obedience. And that authority, as this verse sets forth, is absolute. He is the Lord your God, the word El Shaddai from the Hebrew, which expresses in the word El his glory and Godhead, and Shaddai his power, his omnipotence, his supreme power over all things. His authority transcends all other things, and therefore our obedience is to be submissive to him because his authority transcends all other loyalties. And of course, the first commandment is that commandment which God says that we are to be completely loyal to him. But I want you to see, even in the declaration of who he is, I am the Lord El Shaddai, your God, it sets forth his sovereignty, and that covers all of life. There isn't an inch of earth or an inch of existence, an inch of our lives, that this word of God does not cover. And then in those words, I am the Lord your God, we have to see that he is setting forth, in terms of that pronoun, your God, a relationship, and that relationship is, of course, the covenant that we have referred to. And we are bound to God by that covenant that he imposes upon us and its obligations. But that covenant that he makes with us and that he brings to us is his loving self-revelation between himself and his chosen people. He makes the covenant with his chosen people. And in fact, you need to remember that in the historical context of the giving of the law of God, he makes his chosen people, he makes not only that covenant with his chosen people, but a redeemed people. They were not expected to keep the law in order to get saved. This wasn't here are the 10 things that if you follow them and if you do them, okay, I'll let you into the kingdom. They were not expected to try to keep the law in order to be saved. They had already been saved. And they were expected to do this because they were already redeemed by the sovereign hand of God who delivered them out of Egypt, made them his very own people, and called them to himself. And he says to them, as he said to Pharaoh, they are mine. They belong to him. And that's exactly what he does to us and with us in Christ. We are saved to serve. If you were one who is privileged enough to grow up in a Reformed or Presbyterian communion that observed catechism regularly, you know the divisions of the old Heidelberg Catechism, but you know that it's always summarized in terms of those words, saved to serve. Don't turn that around. That's legalism. Legalism says, if I serve God and if I do all of the things that are expected, then I'll get saved. That's salvation by works. But saved to serve says, God saved me by grace out of the moral mess that I was in and the hatred of my own heart. But he's changed that heart and he's made it new. And he did it all because he chose to love me. I didn't offer him anything. In fact, what I did offer him was the opportunity to punish me for my sins, and it would have been well deserved, but God chose in love and in grace to save me. And because he saved me, now as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can say I'm ready to serve him out of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. That's why that great division of the old Heidelberg Catechism is so good. It's guilt. You have to know your sin and your misery. How you're delivered from that sin and misery, grace. But then that third division, which is, by the way, the largest part of the catechism, if you remember, and there's all these faces that are not remembering anything. What is he talking about? Oh, you know the Heidelberg Catechism. That large part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the greater part of the Heidelberg Catechism is that catechism section that we have summarized with the word gratitude. How do we live thankful lives to the God who saved us out of that morass of evil and sin in which we were born and by which we were condemned by nature? We were sinners and we needed grace, but he saved us. And so our hearts should rejoice. And being saved to serve, we should ask the question. The Heidelberg Catechism answers it well in its understanding, as well as does our shorter catechism. If you want to know how to serve God, here's how you do it. He's given you his law so that you may know how to serve him, so that you may know how to live for him, and how to live under his blessing. That's why this great covenant was made with God's people in the day of Israel, so that they may know how to live for God. And God spelled it out. Read through Deuteronomy. If you do this, I will bless you and your homes and your families. I'll bless the cattle in your field, and I'll bless the Cadillac in your garage. Well, that's court, maybe a little modernization and too much freedom there. But God says, I'm going to bless you. Blessing comes through obedience to God's word. There's no other path of blessing but that. And this is what he says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall keep my name holy. You shall keep my day holy. You shall honor your mother and your father. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not covet. And he gives the framework for that obedience, which he fills in the blanks and expounds upon in later chapters, not only of Exodus, but particularly in Deuteronomy. And he deals there in these Ten Commandments with the way in which we are to live for him under his blessing. And he speaks to our hearts. And I want to say just a few things about those commandments that we're going to examine in some detail by following our shorter catechism in the weeks to come, the Lord willing. I want you to be reminded that these commandments aren't just some legal code, but they deal with the heart motives of our relationship to God. God's always dealing with the heart, because the heart is the core of our being. The law, for instance, in the commandment that says, do not murder, deals with what? Not murdering. But didn't Jesus expound upon that law in the Sermon on the Mount and said this, that when we break the law, we break it if we're angry with our brother or we hate him in our heart? That's a heart issue. And Jesus says that if you do that, it's just as bad as if you'd taken a knife and stuck it in his heart or shot him or killed him in some other way. Jesus looked at the law of God and he addressed the law of God and he addressed it in terms of it being a heart issue. You know, that would be helpful today if we could get that message across in so many ways. First of all, if we get that message across in the church, which is sometimes gone off on its own understanding of the law of God. And some people have said we don't need the law anymore because we're under grace. And I know you've heard that. And you've heard it from many people through the years. And we don't need the law. And there's a whole segment of the church that simply dismissed the Ten Commandments, dismissed most of the Old Testament. We don't need it anymore because there's a verse in the Bible that says we're not under law, we're under grace. You remember just a few weeks back when we addressed that question and we said this about it. Read it in its context, please. Where that verse appears and it says we're not under law, we're under grace, it's got nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with the way that you get saved. And it has everything to do with the fact that we're not under the law's judgment anymore. Condemnation because of Jesus. He died on the cross. He paid the price, the penalty for our sin. That penalty will never be exacted again from us. There's no double indemnity or whatever that is in law terms. God will never hold our sins against us again. It's almost like if you had to appear in court and you go in court and you have to pay a fine, but somehow or some way that fine was already paid. The judge isn't going to make you pay it again, is he? If the fine has been paid and you can demonstrate that it's been paid, he's going to say, case dismissed. And that's what that verse means. Case dismissed. You're not under the law's condemnation. You're under grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has covered you from your sin and freed you from it. The law is still valid, all 10 commandments and all of the rest of the law. Jesus himself, as we looked at that, it bears repeating. Jesus said he didn't come to put an end to the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to cancel the law. He came to fulfill the law. How did he fulfill the law? By living a life of perfect obedience to the law so that his righteousness might be applied to you and to me, that God might see us as righteous in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is applied to our hearts. We need to address the law as a heart issue, and we need to keep the law from the heart and remember that the law is perfect and holy. There are verses that speak of that in the New Testament scripture. Always remember that principle. Don't take that verse, we're saved by grace, we're not under the law. Don't take it out of its context. People take verses out of context all the time. You know, my favorite example of that is Judas went out and hanged himself. What, go thou and do likewise. Those are two verses in the Bible. Now, would you like me to take those verses out of context and make a sermon on that? And if you need a three-point sermon, there's another verse that says, what thou doest, doest quickly. There you go. There's no justification for going out and hanging ourselves in taking those verses, ripping them out of their context. That looks ridiculous when we do it that way, but it's equally ridiculous and it's harmful when these other verses are taken out of context as well. Remember, the law is speaking to the motive of the heart, and the law is also a unity. It affects every sphere. You recall from James, turn there with me just for a moment, James 2. Chapter 2, verse 10, James addresses the issue of the law as well. He does not oppose the law. James is one with the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the Apostle Paul. But here's a very insightful look at what he has to say about the law, verse 10 of James 2. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I think when we looked at James, at least as I look at James, and when I reflect on what he says in chapter 2, verse 10, I always like to think of an illustration in my own mind. When he says, if you've broken it at one point, you've broken the whole law, it's kind of like breaking a mirror. If you've broken it in one place, the whole mirror is shot, isn't it? Recently, I bought a very special piece of glass to put on, a very thin piece of glass to put on my one of my computer screens to protect it. It's a protecting screen. And it comes in a very special package so that it's protected from breakage. Rocket scientist that I am, I put it in my briefcase to move to a different location, and I took a few more books. I put those books into my briefcase and the bulging briefcase when I got to the other location, and then I opened up this very specially protective thing. I said, what are all these broken lines in this very flimsy piece of glass? I had to reorder a brand new transparent piece of glass because one break, and then believe me, there was more than one. When a Dutchman does something, he does it well. It broke. It was no good. It's simply good for throwing out, and that's about it. And that's what the law is, James says. If you break it in one place, you've broken the whole law, because obedience and the law go together. You don't get to pick and choose the pieces or the parts of the law that you want to obey. It's all of a unity. You must obey all of it out of love for God. The Bible boils it down this way. You're either a law keeper, you're a law breaker. You can't obey 95% and say, I hope God grades on a curve and I'll get an A. No, you can't choose the law that you'll obey and ignore the others, because your obedience is a response to God's lordship, which extends to all of your life. He says, I am the Lord your God. He is Lord over all. So the law is also a unity, and it should be out of that unity that we give our heart to the Lord and ask him for that grace that we need to keep that law and to glorify him. And then, in general, the Ten Commandments are also perspectives on all of life. They are given by God to guide us in covenantal living, and so they have a gracious character to them. And they are a call to holiness, holy living, to live blamelessly before God. Sometimes he says, don't do this. And if he says, don't do this, the opposite is implied, that we should be doing something else. We're going to see that as we expound and explain the commandments individually. The antithesis in our lifestyle should be evident, that we are called to holiness and we reject the way of the old way of life. We crucify the old nature. We lead a godly life, because the perspectives of the law of God cover the entirety of life. Let's look then briefly at how that perspective of all of life is expounded upon in the Ten Commandments. I just want to give you almost try to find a one-word summary for each of the Ten Commandments, but I really couldn't come up with it, although the first one, I would say, is the commandment of loyalty, ultimate loyalty to God. If you want a one-word summary for the first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's loyalty. Because sin is anything that competes with that loyalty of one God, worshiping only him. It requires that we have a love for him that's stronger than all other affections, and that we take him for our highest good and serve him and obey him supremely. The second commandment, you may not worship anything that you make yourself or think of yourself, as Calvin will speak about it, we'll examine that. The second commandment means you may not worship anything by your own self-willed means or human understanding. Worship is always in accordance with revealed Scripture. And we're going to see as we examine that, that's a problem today, even in the church throughout the world. The church seems to think that we need to come up with ways to worship God that is going to entice people to come, that's pleasing to people, make church pleasing to people, they'll fill in the pews. But the scripture says that our loyalty to God dictates that we obey God in the manner in which we worship him, and he has told us the manner in which we are to worship him is revealed in his holy word. And any other form of worship is false worship because it's of our own devising and out of our own corruptions and sinful hearts. We are not to be in competition with God's revealed word. We are to obey. Those only worship God who worship him in accordance with his revealed word. The third commandment speaks of the misuse and the abuse of God's holy name. And it requires reverence and the glory of God's name and keeping that holy. That commandment bids us to worship him and a frame of spirit that's agreeable to the dignity and the solemnity of that exercise of worship. We don't just come into worship as though it were something casual or something that we're required to do, or we'd better show up because people will miss us and say something about us. No, we come because we come into the presence of God in the fear of his glorious and powerful name to gather together and to exalt his glorious name. Fear that name which is fearful, as Deuteronomy says, the Lord thy God, but in a holy fear that gives praise and glorifies God's name. The fourth commandment is the commandment that speaks of the godly use of our time, and it requires us to worship and rest on God's Sabbath, because God, who says, I am the Lord thy God, is Lord of our time. It's not that we check in with God and the Lord's day and check out and the rest of it is for us. But God, who is the Lord of all and the Lord of all of our time, is the one who governs our work and our worship. And he says, that day is mine and you shall rest and worship on that day. The fifth commandment is the commandment in which God requires our submission to all authority that he has appointed for us, and beginning in the home with mother and father, but it extends, as we will see, to all forms of authority. We see that, of course, in Romans, the 13th chapter, where the Apostle Paul speaks of those that govern are appointed by God, and we are to honor those that are in authority. Where does he get that from? He gets that from the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment says the Lord requires respect for all of life. That forbids not only the perpetration of a murder, but likewise every cause and occasion that leads to it. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he talked about envy and hatred and anger? Of course. The seventh commandment requires the sanctity of the sexual realm. The marriage relationship is to be safeguarded, jealously protected in its purity, and we are to keep our minds and our bodies pure. Scripture says, let no man flatter himself with the idea that he cannot be charged with unchastity because he has abstained from the actual deed while his heart is a cesspool of defiling imaginations and desires, because the law, as Scripture says, is spiritual. You know, we can say, oh, I haven't actually committed this particular act. Well, if you've thought about it, if that thought has floated through your mind and you've let it into that cesspool of your defiled imagination, you've broken the commandment. And if you've broken the commandment there, like James says, you've broken the whole law. It forbids not only the gross outward acts of what is unclean, but it prohibits the unchastity and the sinfulness of a heart that is not submissive to the will of God. The eighth commandment requires the sanctity of others. That includes their property, their interests, and their goods. Respecting them, respecting the bounds that God has set. What belongs to them does not belong to me. And of course, you know, if I want to have what belongs to them, and that starts with the 10th commandment, which we're going to see is within, but then I go and steal it, and God says, no, he has given in his providence what he has appointed for us, We are to be satisfied. We are to be content. You see, that's the positive end of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And God says, respect these boundaries. The ninth commandment requires the sanctity of speech and actions, what comes out of our mouths as well as our own thoughts. This is because God himself is the truth and he hates the lie. And because God is the truth and he hates the lie, we need to preserve the truth without the least form of a disguise, as Calvin puts it. What a well-put statement. Without the least form of disguise. You know, the little lies, the coming close to being a lie, but not a lie. Going almost up to the line, we'll examine those things, but that's the heart of that ninth commandment. The tenth, of course, prohibits any sinful act because it addresses the sinful heart. And God imposes that law upon our heart, forbidding us so much to lust after what he has forbidden and forbidding us to perpetrate that sinful thing by covetous, sinful living. Desiring it in our heart is to commit that gross act of sin against the Lord. Those are perspectives that cover all of life. These commandments are summary forms of God's law and guide for holy living. And Scripture, as Paul says in Romans, is holy, spiritual, and it is good. And I'd like to end with the thought of one of my favorite authors who had a comment on the law of God that I think summarizes well what this introduction to the Ten Commandments is all about. It leads us to the study of God's law. And this is what he says of it. He says this: God's law, like his knowledge, reaches into the most secret recesses of your soul, searches every corner of your heart, judges those lusts which no human eye can see, and if they be harbored and approved of, condemns you as a guilty transgressor and worthy of eternal death, no matter how pleasing your external deportment may be. That was well put by my favorite author, A.W. Pink, reminding us that it's not how we look on the outside, but God's law speaks to the heart. It's a heart issue. God's law is a unity. All of God's law is a guide for holy living. And that law of God must be that by which we live in order to glorify him. We have no other guide but his word. And so let us adhere to what God has revealed in Scripture. And as we study it together, may the Lord be pleased to apply that word to our hearts as we learn and as we study and as we apply it to our lives for the glory of his name. Amen.